Now we're going to turn to Mark chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. And this is the last of our five stories, passages from the Gospels, under the title The Captivating Gospel. But he refused, verse 19, Jesus refused, and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that is, amongst the 10 Greek cities of that region, how much Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. Now, I've chosen five very familiar stories or passages on purpose, because there's no need for me to tell the story. I can give the short time that we have purely to application, which is what I want to do tonight. And this is a particularly familiar story, especially to those of you who are doing the Read, Mark, Learn course. In fact, I would imagine that you were here last week or you're going to reach there next week. There have been two reasons in my mind for this series and for each of the five Sunday nights that we spent together. The first, quite simply, was to heighten our awareness of the wonder of the Christian gospel. I've been a Christian for over 40 years, and I hope that there may never be a time when I am not still thrilled by the Christian gospel. God forbid that we at St. Helens should become blasé, unexcited, offhand, and bored with it. That would be an appalling thing. Probably that would be the fault of those of us who teach it, because, of course, it has infinite variety in the Bible, and that's how we ought to preach and teach it. But God forbid that we should regard this as something less than absolutely marvelous and wonderful. I often think that at Christmas time, a little peep of that wonder and marvel comes through the clouds even to the man in the street. I don't know if you feel that. That something of the divine humility, something of the heavenly visitation, something of the joy of the great angelic anthems does manage to penetrate ordinary people who don't normally give a thought to these things. A lot of the things that we sing are rather absurd over Christmas. There's a good deal of folk nonsense, isn't there, in the carols, with old King Wenceslas trudging through the snow and ships sailing by and lullabies of various sentimental and slushy types. But nonetheless, despite all that, and no doubt we can put up with that for a while, despite all that, in the Christian Christmas carol services, there are some marvelous words, aren't there? I've just been getting ready the one we're going to have for the business community on the Tuesday in a fortnight's time. And I thought, these words are really marvelous, aren't they? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And then later on, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Well, it's very clear, isn't it? Very clear. And I pray that this Christmas time, as we have our carol services, that not only will we trudge along with King Wenceslas, but some of those great words will penetrate, and people will see what a marvelous gospel it is. Well, that's one of the reasons we've been having this series for five Sunday nights, to look at the gospel and see that that gospel is indeed a captivating gospel. But there's been a second reason, if you like, a hidden agenda, and that is that I've wanted to show why it's so short-lived, this glimpse of light and peace. It is, isn't it, at Christmas? By the time the new year starts, we've really forgotten all about it. And the fact of the matter is that this captivating gospel can knock us over, bowl us over, and we can listen to it and see it as a wonderful thing, and yet the impressions can go away very speedily. And that's, of course, because we've not paid the price of personal response. And each of the five passages or stories I've told have showed quite plainly that there was a personal response. Remember the first time, "Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest," and then immediately afterwards, "Take my yoke upon you." No coming to receive this great blessing if we don't take the yoke. And then those four disciples, they were told, "Come and rejoice in the forgiveness of their sins, but come and I will make you fishers of men. There's always a response. And the reason why the captivating gospel can come to people and leave very little behind is because no real, thorough personal response is made. Now, I came across a very remarkable illustration of that in rereading the second volume of Kenneth Clark's autobiography. He was the man, you may just remember him, in that television series called Civilization. He was a very civilized man. He'd been the director of the National Gallery. He loved art, especially religious art. And he tells us in his autobiography that religious history was his favorite reading, though he came from a worldly family and, in fact, was never a Christian. And it just happened that yesterday I picked up that second volume that I've read with pleasure a number of times because it's so beautifully written. And I came across this remarkable paragraph of an opportunity, it seemed, that God gave him to understand the captivating gospel and how he turned away from it. Listen to these words. He was living in a villa near Florence. I lived in solitude, surrounded by books on the history of religion, which have always been my favorite reading. This may help to account for a curious episode that took place on one of my stays in the villa. I had a religious experience. It took place in the Church of San Lorenzo, but did not seem to be connected with the beauty of the architecture. I can only say that for a few minutes my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I had known before. This state of mind lasted for several months, and wonderful though it was, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad. And perhaps, after all, it was a delusion, for I was in every way unworthy of receiving such a flood of grace. Gradually the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. But that I had felt the finger of God, I am quite sure. And although the memory of this experience has faded, it still helps me to understand the joys of the saints. Now, what is striking about that is that though in a sort of offhand way he says it may have been a delusion, at the end of the paragraph he is quite clear that he felt the finger of God. But it is also quite clear that he counted the cost and decided that to have to change his lifestyle was more than he would bargain for. And so he missed the opportunity to know the captivating gospel and to find Christ and life eternal. I thought that was a very, very striking example from a very civilized man who saw for a moment something of the wonder of the grace of God, but then saw, as he says in that very telling thing, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. Yes, it does. And we need not kid ourselves about that. Now, I'm going to look at the story tonight under three headings. I don't want to make a meal of them. I want really simply to apply them. And I'm going to start by looking at the dreadful plight of this man and try to explain how we're to understand this part of the story. It really is a horror description, isn't it, in verse 2 and 3 and 4. Here's this man amongst the tombs. He is uncontrollable. He's broken free of every restraint. He's always crying out and bruising himself. You might say it was a kind of living death. Indeed, it is clear that he is quite beyond human aid. And in Mark's version of all the gospel writers, it is he who says in verse 3 and in verse 4 that no one could bind him anymore. It is Mark alone who underlines that. He was beyond all human help. And the reason is, according to the story, that he was in the grip of demonic powers. Now, I think all that sounds a little unreal for us today. It isn't that I think we doubt that there is such a thing as satanic power, but we very seldom see somebody in this kind of state. Though I am told by missionaries who are dealing with preaching the gospel in absolutely pagan territory that this kind of thing is more familiar to them. I think if we saw somebody behaving like this, we should be gravely tempted to turn immediately to one or two of the consultant psychiatrists who come to us on Sunday morning. We have one or two very gifted ones, and it must be many times that Hugh or I have got onto the telephone to ask them to help us with someone who's greatly disturbed. If somebody was as greatly disturbed as this, I guess that the answer on the telephone would be they must be committed to an institution. So there is a sense in which this story is pretty unreal for our everyday life. We don't meet people in this state, and it doesn't seem to us that it has very much to say to us. But I want you to allow me to startle you for a moment and to say that your unbelieving friends are in a far worse plight than this man. Does that startle you? Well, you say you can't possibly say that kind of thing. I've got no friends who behave like this. I've got no friends who are naked and live in cemeteries. I've got no friends that bruise themselves with stones. You're just being rather melodramatic. I don't know anybody who behaves like this. In fact, I've never read of it except in this story. So let me justify my assertion. When I turn to the New Testament letters, they help me to understand the Gospels. The New Testament letters make it plain to me that when God came down for those 3 years in the person of Jesus Christ, visibly amongst us, the activity of Satan was greatly pronounced and multiplied and magnified. But the New Testament letters make it very plain to me that when Jesus went back to the right hand of God, and church life begins in the Acts of the Apostles, this does not become the normal way in which Satan does his work. That just as, in a sense, the work of Jesus Christ is more concealed today than it was when he had those 3 years on earth in Palestine, so the work of Satan is more camouflaged today than it was then. But it is just as real. Now, I don't have time to look at this in great detail, but I'm going to ask you to turn to two examples of what Satan does today. So turn to first to page 170. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. Now here is what the unclean spirit, if you like, or the demonic powers are at work doing in our day and generation. I'll read from verse 3. He's talking about preaching the gospel to everyone. He says, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is hidden only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, and that, surprisingly, is his title for Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Well, that is a very startling thing. He says that Satan has such power in this world that he blinds people so that they cannot understand the gospel. Now, that is the normal activity of Satan today, and I think you'll agree with me that he is exceedingly successful. Have we not all got many friends, indeed relatives, who as regards the gospel are completely blind, completely in the dark, ignorant of it? We find it impossible to explain it to them, and they come to a sermon like next Sunday night, and Hugh is particularly clear, and they simply don't understand. They haven't got a clue. Now, the New Testament letters tell us that we're not to look today for things like Mark chapter 5 for evidence that Satan is prowling around. We are to look for things like 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me give another example. Turn to page 181. And chapter 2 of Ephesians. And I want you to try to see three phrases beginning following. He's talking about people who are dead spiritually in verse 1. And he says, verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. That's just going with the crowd. Following the prince of the power of the air. That's following Satan. The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, making us disobedient to God. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we're by nature children of wrath like everybody else. Notice, I follow the world. That's very easy to me by nature. I follow the desires of my body and mind. They have compelling power to make me selfish and self-centered and self-orientated. And if I am following those two things in my life, and they are the two beacons of my life, then actually I am following the prince of the power of the air. I'm a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. And that's the work of Satan today. You see, it's nothing like as melodramatic. And yet, do you see that it is actually far worse? If these symptoms in Mark 5 were the symptoms of being an unbeliever, we'd all wake up to the awful havoc that Satan is causing in the world. But actually today, we can walk up and down the street and go about our business without any idea of the appalling havoc that Satan is working. Gripping people with selfishness and worldliness so that they never listen to God, blinding their eyes, blocking their minds so that they don't understand anything. Yes, that's the work of Satan. I suppose there will sometimes be elements that are true in chapter 5 that we see. For example, this awful hostility to Jesus Christ. When he says to Jesus in 7, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That's very pathetic, isn't it? Here is the very one who can deliver him. God come to earth, the only one with power to set him free, and he says, don't torment me. And that's very like the man or woman of the world, isn't it? They dread coming to a Sunday night of service because they think that this will spoil their lives when it is the very thing that can liberate them and set them free. So although I think there are indications in chapter 5 of what Satan does, he tries to make us destructive in our behavior. He tries to get us apart from others and so on. Yet basically we have to turn to the letters of the New Testament to find what is the deep down prevailing work of Satan keeping people out of the kingdom of God. And that is quite simply to blind their minds and to cause them to follow the world to destruction. And so the position of your friends, you see, who are perfectly civilized and perfectly delightful, just like Kenneth Clark, is more serious than this man because they don't realize the plight they're in. Isn't that right? Well, they think everything is perfectly all right. And yet, you see, the moment you're converted, you know, without being told from the pulpit here, without even opening your Bible, you know that everything is not all right. It's one of the most remarkable signs of the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life that they immediately begin to be alarmed about their friends and family. I couldn't count the number of times in which somebody at St. Helens has said to me, I'm really concerned about my friend, or I'm really concerned about my family, because they don't know this. Now that concern is God-given, God-implanted, Spirit-given. So the first thing then that we learn in this story is the desperate plight of this man. It is put in very vivid terms here because God in the flesh was there and Satan was confronting him openly and out in the open in a way that was quite unique to those 3 years. But now, just as Christ is working in people's hearts and consciences secretly, so Satan is working to blind them and keep them away. Some of you will have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. A young Christian told me only a week or two that it was one of the first letters, the first book she read as a Christian. Well, you know, that's a delight, isn't it? It's letters from a junior demon to a senior demon giving a report on their work. I can't remember all the letters, but there's a delightful passage where the truth of the gospel seems to come close to a man who's working in the British Museum. And he stops in his work, I can't put it as well as C.S. Lewis, he stops in his work and thinks, I really must think about that. I've really given no time to thinking about God or Jesus Christ. This is obviously very important. And a little demon is at his side immediately saying, yes, much too important to deal with until you've had a good lunch. So he goes out to the British Museum to have a good look, sees a number 5 bus, which he's used to, hears a newsboy shouting, he's back in the normal world and never thinks of these things again. It's in that way, isn't it, that the enemy is working constantly, as we know. And that's what the New Testament letters tell us to look for. The desperate plight of our friends and our families very often is that they do not know of the astonishing influence of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the earth. They're quite unaware of the fact that they're being led blindfold to destruction. Now, secondly, the marvelous power of Jesus. Let's look at that lovely word of his in verse 8. He had said to him, it's so calm, isn't it? No neon lights. It's all put so quietly, isn't it? Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. It's not even as bold as in John chapter 11, when Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus and cries out, John says, come out, and the man comes out in his grave clothes. Here he simply says a quiet word, come out, you unclean spirit. And a moment, the unclean spirits in their thousands come. And there's a very moving sentence in verse 15, isn't there? There are actually three Greek participles, one after the other, that many commentators and scholars have noticed and drawn attention. Do you see them in verse 15? They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac, participle 1, sitting. Participle 2, clothed. Participle 3, in his right mind, sane. Clothed, seated, sane. Instead of ranging around, he's now restful. Instead of naked, he's now clothed. Instead of almost lunatic, he's now sound in mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, ready to become a disciple. A very vivid picture of conversion. John Calvin, the great reformer, who preached every morning in Calvin. Yes, you had to go to church every morning when he was around. So you can be perhaps a little fortunate that you didn't live in those days. Nevertheless, he was a great preacher, and he changed the whole face of Europe. And on this story, in one of his great sermons, he says, that we are not tormented by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves, till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about, till he restores us to soundness of mind. Well, that's right, isn't it? That's what conversion is. It's being coming to your right mind, coming to your senses, like the prodigal son, coming to understand the love of God and the reconciliation there is in Christ. And surely this is the meaning and significance of the pig incident. A lot of people have worried about this and wondered if it meant that Jesus was cruel to animals, which of course it doesn't. And it's intended to be a rare story and to point to a rare thing which needs to be said at this point. They needed there to have visible proof that the hundreds of unclean spirits, he calls himself Legion, and a Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers, that the hundreds of demons really had been expelled. And there's this visible and outward sign of the great victory. Now, obviously, again, the New Testament does not encourage us to believe that we shall see visible signs of a person's conversion. I gave a letter to Naomi Brain. Is Naomi Brain here this evening? No, I gave her a letter this morning that... Oh, she is there. Naomi, have you got that letter? Could you bring it to me? I love that. No, she wasn't going to sleep. I'd love just to read them this, because it's, in modern terms, the result of real conversion, and there are no pigs jumping into the water. Perhaps one of the boys there will run that to the front fast. Oh, she's going to run it fast. Thank you. Thank you, my friend, so much. It's a lovely letter from Diane. From Diana Reeks William, who's in a hospital in Uganda, where they've had very, very difficult times, not only, of course, because of the wars and so on, civil wars, but they've also had very difficult times spiritually, and many people have been praying for the work there, and very wonderful things have been happening. And recently there's been what she calls an Aussie midwife coming to join her as a friend, and these two have prayed, and great things have been happening in the hospital. And she talks about the conversion of many of these Ugandan nurses. Now listen to these words, which I think are the modern equivalent of seated, clothed in your right mind. Nurses who before were sullen, rude to patients, relationship problems in the hospital, now shining for Jesus, loving each other, caring for the patients, faithful and trustworthy, bold to testify, and evident peace and joy in their lives. Isn't that a joy? And coming to the Hospital Christian Fellowship, apparently 35 present instead of the usual 10. You see, there's the mark, isn't it, of Satan being cast out. There's the mark of a complete change round. Those are the things the New Testament tells us to look for. Marvellous power of Jesus. Now let's look at the strange twist at the end of the story. And there is a very strange twist at the end of the story after the great deliverance. And we find that in verse 17, 18, 19. In verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood. He who had shown the sovereign authority and power, and you might think that he would refuse to go. But there's no comment about it, except that as he was getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him, and Jesus refused. How striking that is, isn't it? Well, maybe, I wasn't meaning to say this tonight, but maybe it's a good thing that many of our prayers are not answered. This was a very foolish request, wasn't it? Here are people frightened at the power of Jesus, frightened at the way it does turn things upside down. It does cause problems. Becoming a Christian is not only deliverance, it does set us problems of totally new priorities, and they're not sure that they want it. And they ask him to go, and alas, Jesus goes. Pretty disastrous. Mark says this quite often in his gospel, that when people ask Jesus to go, he withdraws. And the healed man, verse 18, asks to come with him, and verse 19, he's refused. Now, the application of that is not far to seek, I think. It's a pattern that's being repeated many, many times in history. Again and again in history, Christian missionaries, the official Christian church, has been driven out of a country, and we've known more of that probably in the 20th century than any other century. Think of China in 1951. I often tell the story of how I met a missionary to China in a train in 1951. He was sitting with an enormous Bible on his lap, and I thought I ought to make conversation with him, and I found he'd just been expelled with all the other Western missionaries from China. And I tried to say words of commiseration and comfort, and I tied myself in knots trying to be sort of pleasant. And he gave me a rocket that lasted, if I remember rightly, for about 30 minutes. And he said that this was under the providential guidance of God, that God had a purpose in it. That was really very moving, and I got out of the train thinking, well, he's whistling to keep up his spirits, and he's just saying the right language. But in fact, they all must be very disappointed to have the whole of their lives' work come to an end. All the missionaries, every Western force sent out of China in 1951. But the same pattern was operative then as in this story, wasn't it? Jesus goes, but he says to the native Christian who wants to come with him, and don't you think there were many Chinese Christians in 1951 who would love to have got on the plane or on the boat with the Christian missionary? I'm sure there were. But he refuses and says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And that's precisely what those Christians in China did in 1951 and in many other parts of Eastern Europe. And then when 30 years later the curtain goes up and we're able once again to see, and everybody's waiting to see, has the church in China been completely destroyed? And to find that it's many, many, many times bigger. Same principle. The strange twist in the tale, that those who expel the forces of Jesus Christ cannot, of course, expel the indigenous native. He stays where he belongs. And Jesus says to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord God has done for you. And very strikingly, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Well, that's a very, very difficult assignment for that man, and yet he became in effect a very powerful missionary. And Professor Cranfield says on this, for many of the Gospel's readers from the early days onwards, Jesus' command to the restored demoniac has been a summons to their own difficult and costly vocation. Well, there it is, the captivating good news of a liberator who sets us free from our chains of ignorance, from our darkness, and being on the road to death. But when we're set free, this is the point I've been trying to make Sunday night after Sunday night, we're not set free that we may live to ourselves, run our own lives, go on as though nothing glorious had happened to us. We're set free from those chains in order to become slaves of Jesus Christ and to be under his authority and to obey his commands. And it may be that this command is a good one for you tonight. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Well, let's pray together. Well, it's a very startling story, isn't it? Here's a man in a wretched position, and yet all around us there are people in a sense, a far worse position because they don't recognize their need. And Satan binding them and blinding them, and they go on their way utterly unaware of it. And yet in the Gospel we have a word of power that can reach them and set them free and save them from sin and death. And when saved, we're saved to serve. Go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and we want to say thank you for the marvelous, captivating power of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was stronger than the strong and that no power can overcome him. We thank you that in our own time and generation we have seen so many countries expel the church and the missionary, and yet the indigenous Christian has spread the good news far and wide. We thank you for the marvelous triumphs of the gospel that we've seen behind the Iron Curtain in the last two or three generations. We thank you for what is happening in our world today. We ask that we may have the privilege here at St. Helens of taking part in this great venture. And we ask that we may be obedient to this command, go home to your friends and tell them what great things God has done for you. Grant this, we pray, Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.